Well, we are returning today to the book of Genesis. If you will take your Bibles, go with me to the 12th chapter, please. We have been for the last year and a half working through Ephesians. Prior to that, we took the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which provide for us kind of a formative history of origin and primeval history and the fall and all that the gospel is built upon. So we are picking up where we left off in August of 2012. So Genesis chapter 12, we're going to get context by starting with the 27th verse of chapter 11. So if you will follow along as I read, remembering together this is the word of God. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I can think of nothing that influences my capacity for real delight in God like a growing conviction that God is in Christ for me. That it is in His posture and nature to bless me. I will never delight in a God that I sense has spurned me. I may work to appease him. I may embrace the forms of religion. I may toe the party line. But I will not worship him. And I will not love him if I sense that I am under his frown. Neither will I yield control of my life to a God that I believe has held me at a distance. For that reason, we need, week after week, it is as repeated a theme here as you will hear, we need the gospel of the reconciliating work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Well, in this text, we see favor. We see the blessing of God. We see mercy in this text of Scripture. And it is not the first time we've seen it in the book of Genesis. In fact, from the very first page, we see the character of God, His disposition to bless. From the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, we have found grace there. It might be helpful for us as we pick up momentum going into this 12th chapter, just to give a quick overview of how we got to this 12th chapter. The story of humanity does not begin with man's need, but with a God who has no needs. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was an act of his will expressed in a word, and with the word, creation came. Light and darkness and heavens and dry land, plant life and sun and moon and stars. Then sea life, and then birds, then land animals. And on day six, the crowning work of God's creation, you and I, the unique image bearers, made in the image of God, to carry forward his mandate through creation. He put them in what Doug Wilson called a garden of a thousand yeses. Isn't that sweet? Just enjoy. Take dominion. Delight in this. But to assert his lordship, he said, one thing off limits. One thing off limits. To show, I am the creator, and you are the creation. We see this in a series of questions from the Westminster. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience. This is what we would call the covenant of works. This is, if you will follow with precision, if you will perfectly obey, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Next question. Did our first parents continue in this state wherein they were created? Our parents, being left to the freedom of their own wills, parentheses, God deliver us from our free will. This is where our free will take us every time. Being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. So as our representative head, Adam fell, and when he fell, we all fell. Next question. Into what state did the fall bring mankind? So you see this ripples out. This is not individual to this man and his immediate family, but you and I bear the consequences this week. I had a little bout of sickness. That is a consequence of the fall. It just has rippled out for generation after generation after generation. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The glory of the gospel is this. It would have been right, it would have been perfectly right for God to just close the chapter there, and instead of having a full book, we'd have had a little pamphlet of about 3 pages, and that's all we have. But he did not stop the story there. Even in that state of defiance and rebellion, God dealt mercifully with man. He says, speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head. By the way, he, first person singular, male, masculine, he, clearly a reference to the coming deliverer. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in those early primeval stages, we're already seeing God is merciful, and he will set things right. Well, the impact of the fall was pervasive. So within a generation, didn't even take a generation, the first murder, then further deceit, then polygamy, then vengeance, and by the time we get to the 6th chapter, the Bible describes humanity as every thought, every intent of his heart was only evil continually. So God acted. He acted to vindicate his justice. But he was also a God of mercy. He displays his holiness in flooding the earth. And he displays his mercy in saving a remnant. You say, where was God in the flood? Was he present in the flood? Yes, he was present outside the ark in judgment. And he was present inside the ark in mercy. So he was acting in vindication of his holiness. The other glorious thing that was happening there is there had to be bobbing atop that shoreless ocean the seed of the woman. He preserved that seed because he had promised, from the seed of the woman will come the one who will crush the serpent's head. Noah's ancestors replenish the earth. The command is given again to multiply, fill the earth. God said to scatter within a few generations. The people of Babel said, we will not scatter, we'll settle in cities, we'll congregate. We must make a name for ourselves. So in defiance of God's law, in defiance of his command, they assembled rather than filling the earth. And the Bible says that God confused their speech. He scattered them. Chapter 11 ends with this accounting of the 10 generations from Noah through the blessed line of Seth to the line of Terah and his three sons. Abram was the youngest. We're going to see that as we work through the patriarchs. But he's listed first in our text that we just read. Abram, Nahor, and Haran, Lot's father. When we left them, Terah's clan had migrated from Ur, 186 miles southeast of Baghdad, up through modern-day Syria and into modern-day Turkey, and they settled in land called Haran. Now, we know that Terah had a son named Haran. They also settled in a city, Haran, same Hebrew word, but apparently no real correlation there. We know from the book of Acts, the sermon that Stephen gave, that God had spoken to, this is not the first time God had spoken to Abram. He spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees. So even before this, this migration up into Mesopotamia and Turkey, that was in response to the call of God. John Salehammer said that salvation in the context of judgment is seen on these pages. This is sweet to me. A God abounding in steadfast mercy who in wrath remembers mercy. So even in the flood, even in the expulsion from the garden, even in the dispersion in chapter 11 following Babel, God still displays mercy to a remnant. That is extremely wonderful news. And it is in his nature to deal benevolently to his people. Suppose if you and I were to build a company of worshipers, if we were going to establish a nation, if we were going to form a people, I think it is improbable that we would pick Abram as our progenitor. I don't think this would be the guy we would pick. There's a, we'll see over in chapter 17, I believe it is. I know Abram, one translation says, God was not saying there, I see promise in him. He was not saying, I've watched him, I think this is a fine man here. I believe this is going to be, he ought to be able to do the trick. No, he was a pagan moon worshiper. So not the kind of guy you would probably stand up and say, this is the guy I would like to form my people with. He was raised in a notoriously violent land. Back in the 30s, Ur of the Chaldees was excavated. They saw such, they saw remnants and proof that this was a vicious and vile pagan people, a center for pagan worship. And again, indication there that their primary object of worship was the moon. Why Abram? Why Abram? Genesis 18, 19. God says, I chose Abram. Out of sovereign grace and mercy, he plucked him from destruction. God's sovereign, gracious, and initiating love is seen without question in this text of Scripture. God came to him and he spoke. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram. Derek Kidner said the history of redemption, like the history of creation, begins with God speaking. The truth is, if we stopped right there, if we went no further into the narrative, this is already a story of great mercy. When you see God expressing interest in and communicating to humanity, we must see in that great condescension and mercy. We must look and say, why? Why would God interact with humanity at all? Just like the psalmist, Psalm 8. When I behold the heavens, the work of your hands, I ask, what is man? What is man that you are even mindful of him? So there is great mercy in the fact that God would even communicate to humanity at all. Isaiah chapter 40 says the nations are like a drop in the bucket, like dust on the scales. God takes up the coastlands like fine dust, that he would take interest in humanity in general and a man in particular is extraordinary mercy. So one thing that must stand out before we start working through the actual meat of the text, this mustn't be missed, is God's merciful readiness to bind himself in covenant out of love for a people. Now that is a big unifying theme that must be seen in this text. It will be formalized and cemented in covenant in chapter 15. But here we will see, and I think this is important we see it, God's readiness out of mercy to bind himself to a people and make promises to a people. You know, a promise is a sacred thing. It's good that we be reminded of that. A promise is a sacred thing. I've told you before, I've always loved to tease my children, and we'd cut up, and I'd say things a little bit ludicrous, like outlandish like that, and my middle daughter, sweet Katie, she learned that there's a sacred word. So if she wanted to know, is Daddy just fooling around? Or does he mean this? She'd say, wait, do you promise? Well, sweetheart, I promise. Then you're fooling. An oath, a covenant, a promise is a sacred thing. And what we find in these words is God saying to this pagan moon worshiper, I'm making a covenant with you, I promise. I'm going to take care of you. You follow me, you trust me now, and I will take care of you. What we've come to is a poetic call narrative. You see in this text there, it's kind of structured as a poem, kind of chiasm there, and really beautiful imagery and communicates such force. Again, as I mentioned, it will be confirmed and formalized in chapter 15 in what is a vivid and gory procedure when God cements the covenant. But this passage just drips, I think, with favor and with blessing. Isn't that sweet? Verse 1 says, go from your country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. That idea of blessing is one we've already grown acquainted with in the book of Genesis. It's been some time since we've been there, but we saw it in chapter 1, verse 28, that God blessed his people. We saw it in chapter 9, verse 1, when he looked at Noah, and he blessed Noah. Not from any merit emerging within, but out of sheer sovereign mercy, he extended grace. Well, in this text, either blessing or one of its derivatives is repeated five times. So that is a unifying theme here, God's readiness to bless and deal favorably with his people. And that's the kind of God we worship. In fact, we could not worship a God who was not favorably disposed to us. It would be hard for me to sing joyfully. I could not appeal that God would show me Christ. I would pray that he would shield me from Christ, that he would veil Christ from me if he was not favorably disposed to me as his son. Well, the text here is built around, it's important we see this, we're going to see the implications of this in the coming chapters, but this text is built around primarily two heads, imperatives and assurances. So kind of cement those two ideas in your mind. Imperatives and assurances. Two imperatives, five assurances. Commands and blessings, blessings and obligations, if it helps you to see it that way. By the way, this is consistent with a reiterated theme all through the Bible, and that is God's sovereign love, God's sovereign initiating grace, and man's responsibility. Say, which do we preach? Well, we preach both. The Bible preaches both. So here we see God calling for submissive obedience from Abram. On top of that, just lavish favor and blessing. Two imperatives, five assurances. Let's look at our text. Verse 1, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Let me just pause here and say, there's some discussion linguistically regarding that last phrase. Is it passive or is it reflexive? That last phrase, you will be a blessing. Either it is passive, you will be a blessing, or, I think this is the language favors this, go be a blessing. So, the reason, Abram, I'm going to give you a great name is so that you will go and be a blessing. So there's our two imperatives. Go from your father's house. Go from your homeland. Go from your kindred. Go from your father's house. That's imperative number one. Imperative number two, and you be a blessing. Go and be a blessing. I wonder if it has ever occurred to you that when God saved you, he may have had somebody else in mind. I wonder if it ever occurred to you that when he saved you, when he plucked you from destruction, his expectation is that you, as his son or daughter, would be a blessing somewhere else, maybe on another continent. That when he saved you, he had somebody else in mind. He said, go. That idea of going is not incidental to the gospel call. It is at its most formative stages. Go from what is familiar and be a blessing. Friends of the Beebes will probably recognize that. In fact, you probably already thought that, haven't you? As I've mentioned that, some of you are nodding. The Friends of the Beebes, this was sort of the passage of Scripture that they've sort of set apart as their guiding passage. Go, be a blessing. There's our two imperatives. Go forth and bless. The first here, Abram is called to relinquish something that I think we would have to agree is very precious to any of us. The flow of the text seems to go from lesser to greater in intimacy. What does he say? Leave your homeland, leave your country, leave your kindred, your family, and leave your father's house. You know, in that culture, people just didn't. The idea of breaking from your clan was not as typical as it would be in our day. The idea of establishing separate homes, it was just, there was a large kind of, more of a, if I can use the word, communal feel. The father's household was kind of a big deal. So the idea that man would just up and leave his home here in Knoxville and take a job out in Louisville, that doesn't seem that big a deal, or in Reno, or somewhere out west. Maybe that didn't seem like a really big deal here, but it would have been a very big deal in that day because they were bound in a way that's hard for us, I think, to fully understand. So there's this progression from lesser to greater in intimacy, relinquishing country, relinquishing family, relinquishing your father's house. This is not unlike, incidentally, maybe that you've already picked up on this, not unlike the call to discipleship. To leave your country, leave your people, leave your daddy's house, Derek Kidner said the call to forsake all and follow follows the nearest parallels in the Gospels. Abram's early history is partly that of gradual disentanglement from country and kindred and his father's house. We'll read next week in Luke chapter 9. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." To another, he said, another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those in my home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So I see a parallel there in saying, you leave that which is familiar and assume a higher mandate. Soren Kierkegaard referred to Abram or Abraham as the knight of the absurd, the K-N-I-G-H-T, the knight of the absurd. When you look at Abram's story, it does seem a little absurd, doesn't it? I mean, all the things that he is told to do. You look at what this passage tells him to do. "Abram, I want you to leave your family and go, but I'm not telling you where you're going." Now, I don't know how Abram's going to explain that to his buddies in Haran. So you're packing up, Abram. Where are you going? I don't know where I'm going. You moving? Yeah, I'm moving. Well, where are you moving to? Yeah, don't really know where I'm moving. How are you going to know when you get there? I guess God will tell me. I don't. You going that way? I don't know. I'm going south, going north. I don't know. "Go," he said, "to a land that I will show you." What are you going to do when you get there, Abram? I don't know. The call was, I mean, he was the knight of the absurd, wasn't he? "Go to a place that I will show you." And incidentally, it's not down until he had moved in verse 4 that you see the promise in verse 7 that he will give him the land. There's no assurance even going to be given to him until after his submission. John Calvin said, God speaking in effect to Abram, said, "I command you to go forth with closed eyes and forbid you to inquire where I am about to lead you until, having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me." He asked him to believe verbum nudum, the naked word of the Lord. Just the bold command of God to leave what is familiar and to trust God. We are saved, brothers and sisters, by grace alone, through faith alone. That faith is that God-ordained means by which the atoning work of Jesus, fully sufficient to cover the debt of our sins, is applied to our dead heart. We come to Him in faith. We need not great faith. Mustard seed great faith is enough. We do not shore ourselves up against the strength of our faith because our faith will vacillate. It's possible to have great faith in thin ice, we say often. But to have confidence, even meager confidence, in the sufficient work of God. The call here is for ongoing trust. When we come to Him, we are banking our full confidence and trust in the completed work of Christ. If this goes under, we go under because we don't have a plan B. We don't have a secondary thing that's going to keep us propped up. It is full reliance on Christ. When we come to Him as Abram followed the command to go, by the way, the last time he was commanded, the command to go we find in the Bible, get out of Eden. Now, out of mercy, he's saying, leave your father's house. I have prepared a merciful place for you. It's hard for us, I think, to fully appreciate what was meant by leaving your household in a setting that was wild and tribal and clannish like the Near East was. For him to do this, for him to uproot, was to jeopardize his identity as Terah's son. Most people, that was your first point of identity. Most of us can understand that. I grew up in a small town. Everybody knew my dad. I thought till I was in middle school my name was Gene Batchelorson. Because, that's Gene Batchelorson there. Well, his identity was jeopardized in that. The privileges of familiarity jeopardized. Community jeopardized. His security, the people around him who knew and were loyal to him, was imperiled. The whole idea of calling and functioning, I think, was tied to your identity as people and even sense of place, which we'll get to in verse 7. All of that was imperiled and jeopardized. And Paul is saying, God is saying to, we've been in Ephesians a long time, this is not Paul. We'll get to Paul. God says, turn from that. Turn from that. Turn from your security. Turn from that place you would brace against for hope and confidence. And trust me. It may be helpful for us to think of Abram's call in this way. Abram, whatever you would have hoped to get from your daddy's household, from your country, I will be to you. Everything that would have represented security for you there, trust me to be that for you. Do you see the idea of idolatry and false deities is all over the text of Scripture? And it is one I think we all contend with. What is that which is my functional hope? So often point you to the proverb, the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, the character of the Lord, is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe there. The rich man's wealth is his fortified city and a high wall in his imagination. Whatever that is, it's imaginary, right? So if the rich man looks at his accumulated wealth and says, I think I'm going to be okay. I think I'm going to be all right. If that is where I go for my functional rest, it's imaginary. The name of the Lord is a high tower, is a high wall. It is a strong refuge, and the righteous are safe there. Whatever you'd hope for Adam to get, or Abraham to get from your homeland or your household or your dad, God will be to you. You see, bound up in this notion of covenant is the idea of faithfulness and trustworthiness. It is saying, I'm asking that you trust me. If you have ever been in any kind of binding agreement, maybe in the business world, an LLC, where you've gone into covenant with someone else, where you've signed in a kind of agreement, there is an assumption there, I believe I can trust this person. I don't think they're going to bail on me. I think they'll walk with me through this. I think they are bankable. The notion of faith, of the hesed, the loyal, faithful, trustworthy nature of God that is bound up in this notion of covenant and really any binding agreement. The most familiar that we know of, I think, in our day is marriage. You know, when you go into a marriage, there is immense trust that is being placed in that other person. It must be. I think it's the way God intended it to be. I'm finding I'm doing less weddings than I used to do, and I think it may be because people are now coming to my weddings and hearing what I say in these weddings. So, you know, maybe we'll go to this other guy over here. Used to, it's far more formal, you know, pretty much straight out of the Book of Common Prayer. I, Ronnie, take thee, Bridget, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, sickness and in health, love and to cherish, forsaking all others, keep you only unto her. According to God's holy ordinance, And thereto, this is the thundering diction of the common prayer, thereto I plight thee my trust, or plight thee my troth. We don't use that language anymore. I don't think they understood what I was saying, because I've done enough counseling since then, and that's beat it out of me. You walk with people through hardship and grief and marriages in turmoil. Now I'm finding myself looking at that groom saying, are you going to walk away from her? Are you going to violate this trust? If you're going to do that, let's just be a man right now and let's just walk out. Don't covenant if you don't intend to bear up to that whole notion of covenant is bound to the nature of God's faithful readiness to keep covenant. The question that Abram faced is the same question that Jeremiah faced, and Isaiah faced, and Paul faced, and Peter faced, and Nathaniel, Bartholomew, anybody who fought, the sons of Zebedee. Can this God be trusted with my whole life? Brothers and sisters, can. He can. As I've prepared my heart to preach this, I thought of so many in our congregation, young people who are in seasons of transition and are looking toward the future, and so many big decisions coming up in that 10-year span, really. Immense questions. If I could just put my arm down this aisle and my arm down this aisle and pull you up real close so you could hear me. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. Now, I could brace against Scripture, and that ought be and certainly is enough. But the glorious testimony as my beard got grayer is to say over and over and over and over again, I can testify to the faithfulness of God. All I have needed, His hand has provided. So as you look toward the future, young people, you just settle your heart. He is trustworthy. His way is best. His plan is right. You wouldn't want to steer this thing. It is in His nature to bless those who would readily surrender control of their whole lives to Him. He can unquestionably be counted on, trusted. My future, my security, my legacy, my hopes, my purpose, fully vested confidently in Him. He can be trusted. Now, faith presumes risk, doesn't it? Faith presumes risk. You go into a marriage. There is an element of, okay, I'm counting on you. That's what I'm saying to these young men. Do you understand, of all the men in the world, she's chosen to vest her trust in you. That is a sacred thing. That's a holy, holy thing. Faith presumes risk. And the question is, will God hold me? If I leave what's familiar, if I obey with abandon, will He drop me? The testimony of Scripture, and if you'll just allow my own testimony to be one, He will not drop you. I've told you, Caleb and I were little. Last night was a short night, wasn't it? I was littler. Yeah, he was littler. Sometime back, and we were in Pigeon Forge, and you know where Ware's Valley comes into 66 there, and they've got the bungee jump. Have you seen that? I'm estimating somewhere in the neighborhood of 900 to 1,200 feet, I think, in the air, somewhere like that. That's an estimate. It feels that way. He and I did that. We harnessed up. And, you know, they hire young people, really young people, to do this. When we got to the top there and they harnessed us in, you know, this is my son, my only boy, and my only begotten son. And when the guy who was harnesses us in greeted us with, "What's up, dude?" I'm Buddy, could I see some qualifications, please? I mean, is this going to drop me? That's the question in a point of faith and risk, isn't it? Faith presumes risk. For Abram to say, I will trust you, I will leave my household, I will leave my kindred, I will leave my daddy's house, I will leave my country. I must be assured that you will show yourself faithful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when God calls a man, he calls him to come and die. At the very heart of discipleship is the readiness to say, Lord, my whole life is yours. If you were conditioned to think that when you came to Christ, all you do is just ask for a home in heaven, that is not the call. That is not the call. It is, I take up my cross, and I will follow you, and whatever you say to me, I'll do. Whatever you say to me, I'll do. It is readily coming in allegiance to a new king. We turn now from the commands to the wonderful assurances, and we're going to see this in more detail the further we get into the book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, would you? Book of Genesis. The resolve of the determination of God. This is a great confidence. The resolve and the determination that God will hold us. He will bear us up. Five times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times he assures us, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will give you a great nation. I will make you a blessing. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Let's look at our text. Verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I suppose all of us at some point have contended with the restlessness or fear regarding the strength of our faith. The focus of this text, and this is of great comfort to us, is not the strength of our resolve and determination, but the strength and reliability of God's resolve and determination. Not the depth of our confidence, but in passages like this, we see the glory of God's unfailing, loyal, trustworthy commitment to fulfill his oath. He will not drop you. If you will flee to him, he will not drop you. Our confidence is not in the stability of our faith, for there are times when it is vacillating, but in the certainty that God is himself faithful. When you recall the things that Abraham jeopardized to leave Ur of Chaldees and then further to leave Haran. His identity as Terah's son, the privileges of family, the sense of community, the sense of calling and mandate, purpose, function, role was all tied to identity as a member of that household, and then ultimately a sense of place. Each one is answered. Each one is answered. The assurances of our text assure us that God will make of Abram a great nation, a political entity, one with a name and a heritage and a language and a land and a government and a law, and that is all glorious. But it is infinitely more glorious that he was forming a people from which would emerge the champion warrior king who would be our advocate and sin bearer. He was establishing a people, a nation, from which laws would come and the establishment of codified rules that we could live or order our lives by and would set the stage for the coming Messiah. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. That's wonderful. That familiar pronouncement of favor, Barak, We saw it again from chapter 1, saw it in chapter 9. God's inquiry here, I think, would effectively communicate, can you, Abram, rest in the certainty that I have promised to deal graciously to you? We opened with that question. I can worship a God that I know loves me. I can sing to a God who I know is favorably disposed to me. He said, I will bless you and I will make your name great, he said. If you remember from the story of Babel, the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 4, one of the things that motivated the people in the plains of Shinar were what? We're going to make a name for ourselves. We will make a name for ourselves. God, in mercy, plucking from sinful humanity, a man says, I will make your name great. The pattern holds Old Testament, New Testament. God humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. So what does God say to Abram? I will make your name great. I suppose Abram, we know this, secular history would give a testimony to this. He was as influential a figure, not only in the Near East, but as influential a figure in all the ancient world. Three monotheistic religions would trace their history. They would point to Abram. National Geographic, years ago, did a feature on him and pointed to him as one of the primary influential figures in ancient history. They said that it was he who established the practice of worshiping one God. We don't believe that, but he was an extremely influential figure, and his name would be great. Then as an aging man, he surely must have wondered if his name was going to die with him. Would his name outlive himself? We'll learn next week he was 75, so he's already starting to age. We read this morning his wife was without child. God gave him Isaac and then Jacob. Later, down the line, Judah. 1,000 years would pass, then Boaz and Obed and then Jesse. And then Jesse had a boy. And David, that seminal king in Hebrew history, the throne would be established. From the root of Jesse would come that name which is above every name, Philippians chapter 2. I will make your name great. You just leave your country. You trust me. I will make your name great. And I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. The assurance here is of God's defense of him. I understand you're vulnerable. You're leaving your clan. You've trusted me. My assurance is I will be to you, Genesis 15. Fear not, he said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I will shield you. Those who curse you, I'll curse. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Gordon Wenham said, renders this passage, him who dishonors you or disdains you, I will curse. That is, there will be a heightened and disproportionate punishment. By the way, we're going to see that as we get further into Abram's story. But the truth is, even this call to be a blessing, even this call to go out and bless people, Abram will not do that perfectly. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. The call to be a blessing, he will fail in that. In fact, we won't even get out of the 12th chapter before Abram fails big. And really, I think maybe one of his lower points, just lurid and unthinkable. Abram's deceit actually brings cursing on Pharaoh's house to the point that Pharaoh called back to him and said, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me this curse fell on me because of Abram's deceit? The fifth blessing is that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this to us here in Knoxville is wonderful news. And this is where we'll land. This is where we'll just sort of settle here. We have no ancestral claim. We have no ancestral claim to grace. It is his mercy that somebody I think the Eastern Tennessee region, I think among the earliest missionaries to come in this area, I think Francis Asbury probably came in here on a horse, and little by little churches established in all the nations of the world were blessed. Really, from that formative stage, all the people of God would grow out of that. You know from Revelation chapter 5, the great glorious summation of redemptive history is that multi-ethnic, multilingual congregation. Worthy are you. This is wonderful that we can anticipate this, sort of that summation of redemptive history. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed a people from God out of every tribe, in every language, in every people, in every nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Some years ago, we were able to visit Kyle Misty, and was able to go over into Papua, and our friends the Taggarts have spent a lot of just much time there. And going up into these just remote regions, it's just amazing. 12, 13 hours by canoe up into this, just, it's hard to imagine people would even settle in these places. You get out of there and hike into the mountains, just hike for hours, and then just come up over into a little village, and there's a little church. How in the world did church ever find this place? All the nations of the world will be blessed. So in the calling of Abram, the wonderful truth is he was loving Nepal and Sweden and Morocco and Papua, Southeast Asia, Malaysia, Suriname. The call to be a blessing to the nations. This is missions is no afterthought, but rather at the very formative stages, God's intent to ransom a people from every nation group. So even Babel was a case of God using sin sinlessly that there might be this multi-ethnic tribe of worshipers. Malachi 1, my name will be great among the nations, and from the rising of the sun until its setting. Isaiah 45, turn to me, all the nations of the earth. This call to be a blessing to the nations is not something that was tacked on as a commission just before Jesus' ascension, but from the very formation of a people, God saw a global community, varied languages, varied cultures. And to a people who would have seen themselves excluded, we saw it all over Ephesians, didn't we? And in Galatians, that third chapter is so important as we understand Abram's life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Very important we see that. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. This is the gospel? Yes, it is. The gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. So then, those who are in faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Everybody look here. The point is this, and we're done. The primary blessing of Abraham was the Redeemer that would come from his line. And this fulfillment would occur millennia after Abram was gone. Yet his readiness to say before God, my life is yours. My life is yours. What God used to form up a people was a willingness for a man to leave that which represented every bit of security and bank his full confidence in God. And Abram's call, brothers and sisters, is our call. Let's stand together, shall we? We have made allusions over the last hour to this. Let it be stated explicitly, what God was doing here in the formation of a people was readying a nation that would bring to us our Savior. Our confidence is not in Abraham. Our confidence certainly isn't in our posterity. Our confidence is in the Savior that would come from His line. Coming as a uniquely qualified kinsman redeemer, one who would bear the sins of His people. Dying as a substitute. And for those who are outside of Christ, and they're here, I'm confident. Those who are outside of Christ, we would say to you, flee to Him. Rest in Him. Run to Him. It is in His nature to deal benevolently to His people. But He is a God of wrath to those who defy Him. So we would press you today to find in Him your shield and your exceeding great reward. Father, we turn to You now for those and appeal that great mercy You would speak to them as You spoke to Abraham. That You would call them to turn from whatever represented their confidence, whatever represented their surety, security, whatever they would hope to get from any other functional source of hope, that they would find it fully in You. So, Father, we pray that You would do that. Lord, there are those of us who are in Christ, but it is good for us to face again the call to turn to You as our exceeding great reward and our shield. So, Lord, as the call was to Abraham for ongoing trust, may we have that level, may we have that level of confidence in You. Father, how we thank You that our place of rest is not in the level of fortitude and strength and faith that we can gin up, but rather in the reliability of Your resolve and Your great determination to serve as our covenant-keeping God. So we give You glory for that today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.